Joel chapter 3. Finding it a lot quicker these days. Joel chapter 3, reading the whole chapter. In those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. Now what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I've done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my gold and my silver and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I'm going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the wine press is full, and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion. Amen.
Father, we pray that you will open your word to us, for you are a great God. Our God reigns. And our God, our Lamb, has triumphed. Amen. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each one of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been, was completed. So reads Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 to 11. How long, O Sovereign Lord? It's a question that Christians have asked down through the ages as persecution has reigned. It's a question that no doubt the white-robed army of martyrs have asked. It's a question that many ask today. God's Old Testament people were persecuted. God's New Testament people were persecuted. Christians are persecuted today. Specifically, Christian persecution began with the martyrdom of Stephen. And you remember that his face was radiant, shining as an angel. And as they cast the stones, he looked up to heaven and saw the Lord Jesus standing, ready to welcome him into glory. Today, I believe that the Christian church is probably the most persecuted minority in the world. I think it is also fair to say that over the years, persecution has increased. I think today we see that particularly in some of the Muslim lands. Our brothers and our sister Christians are in danger. And even in parts of Britain, there can be a sense of harassment. How long, O Sovereign Lord, how long are you going to let these things happen? Well, Joel chapter 3, with which we close our studies this weekend, deals with that question. He deals with wrongs being put right. The persecution of the Old Testament people of God, the New Testament people of God, the people of God today. How long, O Sovereign Lord, when will you sort things out? Well, Joel says that there will be a day of reckoning. There will be that final day of the Lord, that final and ultimate judgment. He is just, he is sovereign, and he will do all things well. As Abraham said back in Genesis chapter 18, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? He will. As we read in Acts 17, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the key verse in Joel chapter 3 is verse 14. Multitudes. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now that's a verse that has often been taken out of context and has been the subject of more than one powerful evangelistic sermons that have called people to decide, that have called people to choose this day whom you will serve. And of course, human response, human turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the gospel of salvation in repentance and faith in him crucified and risen is vital. But actually, that's not what this verse is all about. It's not people deciding, but rather it's actually God deciding. It's God sitting in judgment. It's the Lord Almighty sitting and doing his work of judgment. Now, I don't know if any of you enjoy hill walking or mountain climbing. For some of us, it's quite enough at the moment just to walk up the drive from the bottom down there to the Willesley Castle Hotel. And as you can see, perhaps, by my somewhat portly appearance, hill walking or mountain climbing is not something that I've engaged in doing recently. However, in my earlier life, I did do some hill walking. I did do some mountain climbing. And if you've climbed mountains, you've possibly had the same experience as me. You start at the bottom and you see two or three mountain peaks, and they are all so close together. They almost merge into one. So you go on a walk and you climb and you huff and you puff and you sweat and you eventually get to the top of the first mountain peak. And then you discover there's a massive, great big valley between that mountain peak and the next mountain peak that looked so close. You climb up that one. Again, you get to the top. And then there's another massive valley, a massive climb to the third mountain peak. Well, Old Testament prophecy is often like that. Old Testament prophecy is often like the mountain peaks. You see, in the eyes of the prophets, the mountain peaks were all so close together. And often, as you read these prophecies, you see a partial fulfillment of them. A partial, immediate fulfillment in history, the first mountain peak. But then you realize that the prophecy isn't fully fulfilled. There's a greater and a final fulfillment that is still to come, the mountain peaks of prophecy. Well, that's true of Joel in chapter 3. There are partial historical fulfillments of aspects of his prophecy. You can look them up and you can find out the details. But the complete fulfillment, like the other mountain peaks, still lies ahead. It still lies in the future. And chapter 3, although rooted and grounded in history and historical situations, looks far beyond those situations, ultimately to that return, that second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to that ultimate judgment. And that will be the time of judgment for the nations who have mistreated the people of God. And notice that the judgment in this passage we are going to see revolves around how indeed the nations and individuals within those nations have treated the people of God. Oh, let's be encouraged by Joel 2:32 that we heard commented on last night. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the joyful gospel news that we have now. Somebody has said that while the door of heaven is narrow, it's wide open. It's wide open now, but not then. Not then. Oh, these verses could perhaps be summed up under the title, God Wins. God Wins. Well, three things that we see, three headings in this passage. Number one will be accusation, and that's verses 1 to 8. Number two will be amplification, that will be 9 to 16. And then consummation, that will be verses 17 to 21. Looking beyond all this to the light and the glory that is to come. We can only give broad brushstrokes of this chapter this morning, but let's attempt to do so. Firstly then, accusation, verses 1 to 8. Actually, as we read these verses, there is a great encouragement for God's suffering and persecuted people, because no matter how bad things may get, God wins. God wins. Well, verse 1 speaks again of the restoration of God's people. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Well, there's historical reference there, isn't there? First mountain peak, if you like, to God's Old Testament people, Israel. And it speaks about scattering among the nations. But it also tells us wonderfully that their suffering and our suffering would be limited. It would be limited. And perhaps that's a word for one or two of us here this morning. That suffering does not go on forever. Our suffering is limited. But anyway, back to the main points. Altogether in this chapter, there are actually three references to this valley. We have the reference here that we've just quoted in chapter 2. And then we have a second reference in verse 12. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Three mentions of that valley, and the third mention that we've already quoted at the very beginning. well, the restoration of God's people, there will be that time. Suffering will be limited. And there is that judgment. Multitudes, multitudes, verse 14, in the valley of decision. Now, some people think that that is a literal valley. But what's important, actually, is what the name Jehoshaphat means. It means the Lord judges. And note it says, not a valley, but the valley, the valley. It is the valley where God judges the nations. Someone said, a special valley where a powerful decision is made. Oh, it is that decision of God. We mention the scattering, or verse 2, we comment on that again. Scattered among the nations. Again, there is that specific historical reference. Someone has spoken of the systematic reducing of the number of God's children in the land of their providential inheritance. Well, that happened in history. But, do you know, is that not still happening? Have we not seen on the news the awful, awful things going on in Syria and Iraq, where we're told that whole villages of Christians have been dispersed and have been scattered among the nations? How long, O sovereign Lord, how long? Verse 2, they cast lots for my people, he said, and they traded boys for prostitutes and sold girls for wine that they might drink and no doubt be merry. How cheaply the life of God's people was viewed, God's possession. It's the most inhuman of all crimes possible, dealing in human merchandise. Then verses 4 to 6, again, they're speaking of two groups of people, specifically, who live to the west of Jerusalem. Now, what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, God says, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something that I've done? If you are paying me back, well, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold, and you carried off my finest treasures to your temples. It speaks of the plundering of God's temple, the central place of worship. It speaks of precious gold and silver items to aid God's people in worship being taken away and placed in pagan temples. No doubt there's also a reference to the continual plundering of the homes of God's people. Oh, and this righteous God who will only do what is right, this righteous God who will judge the world by the man he's appointed, the man Christ Jesus, he righteously repays them in kind. It's just. It's just judgment. Verse 6, you sold my people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, and that you sent them far from their homeland. Verse 7, well, I'm going to rouse them from all the places that you've sold them to, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. Oh, it's the language here of certainty. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans. A nation far, far away. Oh, he was going to righteously give those slave traders a taste of their own medicine. I don't know if you've ever said to your children, that's not a threat, that's a promise. Well, it's not just a threat here. It's an absolute promise of the living God. Nations judged, balancing of the books. Does this remind you of the equivalent in the New Testament? Just think of Jesus, think of Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32. All the nations, we are told, will be gathered before him, Jesus. And he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. I repeat, the nations here are judged according to how they have treated the people of God. And remember, nations are made up of individuals. You know, it's a serious thing, isn't it? To attack God's people, to attack God's church. Do you remember Saul on the road to Damascus? Do you remember the cry in his conversion? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, he was persecuting the church of Jesus, but the Lord in his risen glory says, why, Saul, Saul, are you persecuting me? So important that it's three times in the New Testament. Oh, be careful. Be very careful, we are told. If you're persecuting, you're attacking, you're scorning God's people, you're attacking the living God himself. Just notice how many times that little word my comes. Verse 2, then I will enter into judgment concerning my inheritance, my people. They've scattered my people among the nations, cast lots for my people. Doesn't that remind you of Calvary as well? Casting lots for the Saviour who was born of the Jews. Salvation comes from the Jews for all people, the Lord Jesus Christ. My people redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. Oh, it's a serious thing to attack the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray for people's salvation before this valley of decision, before it is too late. You know, God says to you and to me, you're precious. You're absolutely precious in my sight. You're the apple of my eye. It is for you I suffered and bled and died. Oh, you're suffering. As we said at the beginning, it won't go on forever. It's limited. But you are precious. You are precious. And brothers and sisters, maybe there's somebody here this morning who simply needs to hear that word of comfort and that word of encouragement, a day of reckoning for those who attack God's people will most certainly come. You're precious. You're precious. How long, O sovereign Lord? How long? Well, let's move on. Verse 8 has said that the Lord has spoken. That's the accusation. Well, let's move on into the amplification. The amplification, that's verses 9 to 16. Somebody once said to me that it's very helpful for a preacher to have some windows. And I said, well, what for? And the person said, to let the light in. And actually, when we see this amplification, we see some illustrations of what God is saying here, and it does kind of let the light in. Well, as we look at those illustrations or pictures amplifying the message, we see three, and the first is a picture or illustration of a courtroom. A courtroom. Well, that's the picture that we've already commented on in verses 1 to 3. And then verse 12, let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit. There I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. One Bible commentator said, the Lord warned that he would enter into litigation with the enemies of his people. Now he sits as the judge to impose sentence upon them. It's the Lord God Almighty here. It's the one whom the nations had impugned. He's sitting. And he's doing his work of judgment. It is that picture of a courtroom. God is the judge, and people must answer. To repeat again, the judgment is on how they have treated God's people in these verses. To oppose God is to oppose God's people, is to oppose God himself. And it's too late. It's too late. These people had the opportunity to confess their sins and turn to God all their lives and to receive forgiveness. There is such a time as being too late. That's what the passage actually teaches. The judgment is made. We heard about God's timing. The day in the eyes of the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. Absolutely right. God wants all people to come to repentance. But in this courtroom, the valley of decision, the valley of verdict, it's too late. Speaks of urgency, doesn't it? And the second illustration to amplify this message here is that of the battlefield. That of the battlefield, verses 9 to 11. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. It is a picture of a battlefield. A battlefield. Did you notice verse 10? It speaks about beating your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Have you noticed that's exactly the opposite of Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4? Well, how do we square that? Is it a contradiction? No, because this is talking about that final day of judgment accounting. Isaiah's looking beyond that to the new heaven and the new earth. Joel, he's talking about that battlefield in the valley of decision. Do you know, brothers and sisters, it is useless to fight against the living God and to fight against his people. That's what we're being taught here, whether that is Islamic State or whether it is a puny individual man raising his fist to God and doing his best to attack and intimidate the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you know what God calls the people of the earth in that reading from Isaiah 40 at the beginning? He calls them grasshoppers. And what's a grasshopper? A squeaky little creature that jumps up and down and makes an awful lot of noise. Oh, it's futile to battle against the God of the universe. And again, that's encouragement when we look at the world and for suffering brothers and sisters. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, in one sense, many people can be against us, but ultimately, if God is for us, we are on the victory side. I had a young man working with us some years ago, Satish, in Doncaster. And he came from India and had a lovely way of writing letters. It was always in the Queen's English. He'd start by saying that, like, "Dearest John," or "Dearest Judy." Oh, it's lovely. But he'd always end his letters by saying, "On the victory side, on the victory side. God wins. We are on the victory side. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world." But do you know, there's no neutrality. There's no neutrality. This teaches us also in that battle. We're either for him or we're against him. But with him, we're on the victory side. It is futile to fight against God. And then thirdly, the amplification, the picture in that judgment valley is a picture of harvest. Harvest. Well, that's very poignant to me, having moved into the lovely rural area that I'm in. I met my Anglican colleague the other day. She had to do 10 harvest festivals. Well, they only asked me to do one, which was absolutely fine by me. But it's a picture here in Judgment Valley of harvest. Verse 13, "Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness." And that amplifies and teaches us that this judgment is always deserved. Always deserved. And it comes at absolutely the right time. And that this judgment, verse 13, is a response to the wickedness and evil that there is by an utterly good, just and holy God who can only do what is right. And it's always fair. And no one will ever be able to say we've been treated unfairly on the judgment day. Now, no farmer would gather in the harvest before it was ripe, would they? Before it was ready? Before it had fully grown? No. They'd gather in at absolutely the right time. And so too God will judge. Not too early, not too late, but only at absolutely the right time. Someone said God will know when the season is ripe for the final judgment of men and women. The farmer knows when his crops are ripe and ready for harvest, and God does exactly the same. But you know, for God's people again, there is hope. There is great hope. Do you ever sing the harvest hymn, "Come, ye thankful people, come"? Have you realized what the verses are actually about? Let me just read a couple. The first, speaking of great hope, "How long, O sovereign Lord, how long? For the Lord our God shall come and shall take his harvest, his people home. All offences purge away, give his angels charge at last, in the field the tares to cast, but the fruitful ears to store in the garner forevermore." And it goes on, "Even so, Lord, quickly come, take thy final harvest home. Gather thou thy people in, free from sorrow, free from sin. There forever purified, in thy presence to abide. Come with all thine angels, come, raise the glorious stain of harvest home." Oh, Palmer Robertson says, "God will know when the season is ripe for the judgment of men and women. But there's hope, glorious hope, for his people." Oh, verse 15, "The sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars shine no more." Verse 16, reminiscent of Amos, "The Lord will roar." But before we move on, just pay special attention to verse 16. What does it say? What's the hope? What's the glory? "The Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel." the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Do you have hobbies, folks? Sure you do. I think they change through life, don't they? But when I was a child, I enjoyed reading the inscriptions on gravestones. Okay, rather strange thing to do. But how about this one? It's of John Berridge, an 18th century clergyman. It says, "Here lie the earthly remains of John Berridge, late vicar of Everton, and an itinerant service of Jesus Christ, who loved his master and his work, and after running on his errands for many years, was called to wait on him above. Reader, no salvation without new birth. I was born in sin, February 1716, remained ignorant of my fallen state until 1730, relied proudly on faith and works for salvation till 1754, was admitted to Everton Vicarage, 1755, fled to Jesus alone for refuge, 1756, fell asleep in Christ, July the 22nd, 1793, fled to Jesus alone for refuge." He's a refuge. He's a stronghold for all his people. And then thirdly, finally, and very wonderfully, consummation. Consummation. It speaks now of blessings forever. Blessings forever. And in these verses 17 to 21, it's the final peak of the prophecy of Isaiah. It's looking for its total fulfillment far beyond all earthly locations. All earthly locations ultimately disappear when this final day of the Lord comes. Let's read from verse 17. "Then you will know that the Lord your God dwells in Zion, my holy hill, and Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip with new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of the violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and all Jerusalem for all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion." Well, when we finish today, David will be giving in our communion service a brief comment on one of Jesus' seven famous last words on the cross, which we've been doing each year. But here are Joel's famous last words, if you like. What are his famous last words? It's this: "The Lord dwells in Zion." The Lord dwells in Zion. How marvellous. His name means "the Lord is God, the Lord is my God." And now we read that the Lord dwells in Zion. Well, partial historical fulfillments, but what does it ultimately refer to? Well, ultimately, it's the mountain peak of the new Jerusalem. It's the mountain peak of the new heaven and the new earth. Old Palmer Robertson says, "Like clear shining after the rain, the world returns to its pristine beauty after the judgments of the Lord have been completed. Paradise returns, but now the fruitful garden is merged with the perfections of the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem that has been prepared by the Lord as the eternal dwelling of his people." Oh, listen to Revelation 21 and verses 1 and 2. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God, from heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. The Lord dwells in Zion.'" Oh, read at home the whole of Revelation 21 and 22. And Joel 3, 17 to 21 points ahead to that great time. What's the ultimate source of all the people's blessings that will endure forever. It's the Lord himself. And the Lord dwells in Zion, the new Jerusalem. The Lord God Almighty, Vernon Higham has a great hymn. It simply contains a line that says, the end of the journey is God. It's a new heaven, it's the new earth. And there's a river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. There's no river in the earthly Jerusalem, but there is in the new Jerusalem. The blessing ultimately of our destiny. How long, O sovereign Lord, how long? It's enjoying God's presence forever, free from harm totally, free from blood guilt. That means condemning consciences will never take away anymore the peace that God gives. In that sense, as well, it is finished. Didn't Wesley say, the best is yet to be? The best is yet to come? That's what we have here. Joel's the prophet of Pentecost. He's the prophet of the day of the Lord. He's the Old Testament John the Baptist. But I believe he's also the prophet of the new heaven and the new earth. The best is yet to be. Let me finish with the words of Palmer Robertson in conclusion. He says, Joel has taken the message of the Lord full cycle. Judgment begins with the house of God, starting now in this life. Repentance presents the hope of restoration for God's people. Restoration of the year that the locusts have eaten staggers the imagination and is succeeded only by the outpouring of God's Spirit on all flesh. Once the Spirit has been poured out, the way is clear for the arrival of the final day of judgment, the last manifestation of the day of the Lord. Oh, one day the wicked will be utterly destroyed and the righteous will stand vindicated in his presence. This message presents great hope, he says, for God's people, and also a startling warning to the nations of the earth, a warning that must be heeded. We shall rise above it all, and we can rise above it all. How long, O sovereign Lord, our God is on the throne, and there's a better world a-coming. Amen. I hope we're going to sing a good praise song that picks up that wonderful theme, then I'll pray.